for you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
You ever wondered in life? Oh, it's missing. There it is. Ah, now we can start. Have you ever, let's rewind. If you ever wondered, look around in life, go, how did I get here? How did I get to the place I am right now? And it might be a circumstance that you're in that you're going, oh, how did I get here? And it might be because of something someone else did to you or didn't do that got you where you are. It could be something that you've done that has put you in a place where you're having to endure some consequence of an action. Or it could have been something good that you're in rejoicing the consequence of your action. You go, I got here because of this. That was such a good choice. I'm so glad I made that. And if I had to make it again, I'd do the same thing. One of the things that when we look about this passage in Jeremiah, you might be wondering, here's God telling them they're in Babylon. What are they doing in Babylon? Why are they there? They're not supposed to be there. God's telling them, you're there, but you're going to be somewhere else. We have to wonder, well, how did they get there? Well, if you look at Babylon, it's way over here, right? And where the people of God used to live is way over here. The land of promise, the place that God pulled them out of Egypt to take them to, that land that he told Abraham that it will be a fertile land, a good land. You will be my people, a good people. I will be your God. You will be my people and we will get along in harmony. But when we hear the passage of Jeremiah, he's saying that God carried them out of that good land to another land. And many of the people who are living there are saying, I don't like this land. It's different. These people talk funny. They look funny. They dress funny. I don't want to have anything to do with them because they're not God's people. They're some other God's people. How did I get here? And some of the kids that were born in that land might hear stories about the land from which their parents came. And of course, you know, we as parents, what we always do is we embellish our good past and we tell them about all the good things of what we did and how we did it, unless we're trying to teach a lesson and we talk about walking uphill to school in the snow without shoes both ways. And, you know, but you can see how people could say, oh, we remember what it was like in Jerusalem. We remember what the temple looked like. We remembered that we had our property. We remembered how good it was. We were enjoying life, enjoying one another. Then all of a sudden, for some reason, God just moved us. Well, that's not true. So you might be wondering, if you don't know the story, how did this people who should be living in what is called Palestine, in the land of Judah and Israel, how is it that they are over 1,600 miles away from the land in which God had given them? Well, they got there because of their pride. They got there because they didn't trust. They trusted themselves more than they trusted the God who had blessed them to be in the land. They became thankless rather than thankful. Because what happened is there was a king, Uzziah. Let's go, Uzziah. Boop. Okay, so Chronicle says, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God as long as he sought the Lord. God gave him success. Now, this person was 16 years old when he rose to the throne. And he was blessed by God with insight. And as he led the nation, the people prospered. And when the people prosper, they tend to like the guy that's in charge. And he became more powerful because he devoted himself to the God that had placed him on that throne. And because he devoted himself to the God that placed him on that throne and was thankful for it, Judah became very powerful. Powerful politically, powerful militarily, and they were prosperous. And you would think this would be a good thing. Unfortunately, what happens to a people when they become prosperous and powerful is they begin to forget what got them there. They start to believe that they got there because of what they've done, not because of what maybe someone else had done to put them there. And they started trusting in themselves and other things rather than the God that was had called them out of poverty, out of dismay and despair. And they forgot their God. It's interesting how more prosperous a people become, the more godless they become. So it scared me a little bit when Dennis was praying, saying about how blessed we were as a nation and how prosperous we are in light of this sermon. I'm thinking that doesn't bode well for God's people to be prosperous. And you might think, but that's what I've been working for all my life. And if you've been working for that all your life, how much were you allowing God to work in you during that life? That's what it really comes down to. So if you had to choose, what would you choose? So I heard Randy Harris talk about this passage in Isaiah. And it just struck me how so often we've been, the past couple weeks, we've been talking about how we have to have clear sight to know what's going on. And sometimes if we believe the only thing that is real is what we see and what is material, we will act only according to that paradigm. But if there is a God who is invisible, if there is a spiritual realm that impacts the physical world, and we can't see it, we have to figure out how do I interact with that in a way that's going to be beneficial for my life that maybe this God created for me to have so that I could be in relationship with him. And Isaiah comes along and it's at a time when it's the year that King Uzziah died. So after all this prosperity, as this nation of Judah has risen above other nations around it and had become very powerful, all of a sudden we get to a point where the king dies, but something went wrong way before that. Because at this time, he is like a king of the days of Solomon. But the same thing happened to King Uzziah that happens to Solomon. And if you don't know what happened to Solomon, you'll know when we talk about what happened to Isaiah. Uzziah, he became proud and arrogant. No longer trusted God. He even was so arrogant that he thought, I don't need the priests of God who are a special people that God said only they can go into the temple to offer sacrifice. He became so arrogant, he went in himself to offer sacrifice. I don't need you. I can go to God on my own because I'm king. Why would God reject me? I'm king. And he goes in to offer sacrifice and he comes out leprous. And if you know anything about leprosy and what that means to the people, as soon as they saw it, it's like, I can't even be close to you because that is a contagion that God has said, you're sick. In this physical presentation of leprosy on this king said that he was spiritually sick. So now we see the connection between the spirit and the physical. He comes out and he's banished from the temple. He goes in his room and is kind of like the end of his life. He stays banished and unclean the rest of his life. So in this year that the king dies, there's a prophet who is called by God. And as the king, so his people. And we pick up in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard a voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people, be ever hearing and never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of the people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So here's this young Israelite who's in the presence of God, and God says, "I want to volunteer," and he throws up his hand. It's not like, you know, in the Three Stooges where they call for volunteers and everybody takes a step backwards and then you're looking around going, "Oh, it's us." He is volunteering. "I want to be your man, God. What do you want me to do? I want you to preach. What do you want me to preach? I want you to go out to the people and I want you to preach to them that they are the most hard-hearted people, the most stiff-necked of people. They are the most ungrateful for what I have done for them. And I want you to preach to them that I am going to remove my protection from them," which obviously they have forgotten that I'm there protecting them so that the other nations do not overwhelm them. "I'm going to remove myself from their care and let whatever happens, happens. And what will happen is they're going to be going to Babylon." Imagine you volunteering for this job. Next question, he says, "How long?" Well, if you ever had to give a bad news to somebody, you just want to do it and get it over with, right? He says, "You do it until your congregation is empty." You're going to have hundreds and thousands of people listening to you because you're my prophet. And you're going to preach this sermon. And the next time you preach, there's going to be 800. And the next time you preach, there's going to be 500. The next time you preach, there's going to be 400. And you're going to keep preaching this same message until the people say, "I don't want to hear from you anymore because you're not telling me what I want to hear from God." And there will be no one who wants to hear you anymore, Isaiah. Can you imagine if God says, "I've got something for you to do." And you go, "Yeah, I can't wait, because if you're on it, God, this is going to be such a success that people in the world are going to see it." And he says, "Yeah, they're going to see it, all right. You ready for this, Isaiah? You're going to preach a message that it's going to look like you are a failure. Will you do that? Would you sign up to do the will of God, that you're not going to get the results you want? That you're not going to have people think that this is of God at all? Would you sign up for something that's going to make you look like a fool in the eyes of the world? But in the eyes of God, you are going to be the epitome of faithfulness. Would you sign up for that?" I wonder what Isaiah thought. But he says, "Yes, I'll go." But isn't that interesting too? Why would he want to go? Well, it's because, let's look back to the beginning of this chapter. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw high and exalted, seated on a throne, the train of the robe filling the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth was filled with his glory. At the sound of his voice, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, the reason that Isaiah was able to volunteer for such a task that would make him look like an utter failure is because he understood the God that was calling him to the role. He had earlier seen in the throne room of God this mighty, majestic being who in this temple, the only thing that can fit is the hem of his garment. And as he looks around to this awesome, probably fearful sight, because he sees these seraphim flying around and they're covered up, covered eyes, covered midsection, covered feet. They're covered, flying around. They're in the presence of a very mighty and fearsome God. They can't even look at his presence, but they know his glory. And as they're flying around, they're singing his praise. But how do you stand in the midst of a God like this? And Isaiah understands his place before this awesome, this fearsome God. He melts. You know, a lot of times we sing songs about, you know, God come near, or I've got a friend in Jesus. Well, if God really appeared right here, right now, you would probably melt like Isaiah did. And say the same thing as Isaiah said, is woe is me. Because then you come into connection with how unholy we are compared to the holiness of God. And that in the holiness of God, who can speak the universe into existence and create black holes that can suck massive amounts of light and energy and stuff into it, that this awesome God, we just can't control and tell him what we think about him, that he should do it differently. But we come before this awesome, mighty God and we go, oh, man, I don't deserve to be here. He says, woe is me. And I've talked to people who said, yeah, I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person. But if we were Isaiah and stood before this holy, awesome, mighty God, we could not say that we are good people. And that's what Isaiah is saying, is I'm not good enough for this. We tend to compare ourselves with others to kind of figure out where we are. So we'll say we're good people compared to people who are worse than us. But if the standard is the people who are better than us, I'm in trouble. But if the standard is a God who is holier than all, so what do you measure yourself by? Well, see this little guy? 5 years old, he was the fastest kid in kindergarten. There's proof. Just ask me. He was the fastest kid in kindergarten. It's pretty good. Didn't train for it. Just went to gym class. Gym teacher said, go. We went. I won. So therefore, I am the fastest kid in kindergarten. But this guy, 10 years my senior, is pretty fast too. Unfortunately, this guy would help me to realize, even though I was fast as a 5-year-old in kindergarten, I was not as fast as someone who is in high school. And my brother Keith, who ran track, he would play around with me. He says, let's race, Keith. So we would figure out 100 yards and we'd race 100 yards. And we'd run and he'd go real slow and he'd just pass me. And I'm like, oh. And he says, I'll give you a head start. Great. And every time we would run, the head start got bigger and bigger and bigger. which made me realize what? How much slower and slower and slower I really was than him. All this to say that when we compare ourselves to someone we can't, that's bigger than us, that is faster than us, better than us, and we compare ourselves to others, well, I don't want to think about him, I want to think about kindergarten. But when we think about being in the presence of God, we don't compare. We can't run that race. And Isaiah, as he sees this going around, something has to happen. He says, one of the seraphs flew to me with a coal in his hand, in which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, who shall I send and who shall go for us? See, one of the things that God does in spite of our unworthiness, this God who is ominous, who we don't even belong in his presence, allows us to be in his presence because of what he does for us. He will come and make us holy because we can't be holy on our own. That's how much this God loves us and wants to engage with us and gives to us ministry to serve. And this God takes away his sin so that now he can go and do God's will that is going to look like an utter failure. But he's okay with that because his faith in God sustains him through the claims of failure of everyone else around him. And as he remains faithful, he understands who this God is and who he is in relationship to this God now. God makes him more than he could ever make of himself. The psalmist says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them, whose spirit has no deceit. When I keep silent, my bones waste away through my groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I confessed my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's what the blood of Jesus does. So that now we can stand before this holy, ominous God, not with fear, but with thankfulness, with confidence, because this God has made us holy. And this God makes us right. And this God, he foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. He puts plans of the Lord. They stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all generations. So if you wonder what's going to last in this world, and if this God truly exists that we cannot see, that gives us glimpses that he is real through the physical, that reveals himself through scripture, who is mighty and ominous, who filled the world with water because only eight in all were deemed loving of him. If this God who is so powerful to pull the Israelites out of Egypt and push the waters aside, if this God who is ominous in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and when it's going along and they're bringing it back to Israel, and Uzzah, who sees it starting to fall and only does what we would do to reach out and protect this ark of God's covenant from crashing to the ground, who dies because this God is so fear-filled, so ominous that you do not touch that. This God, who could appear and wipe the world out because of its unholiness, this God who sends Jesus in the midst of a people who he's calling to save, this Jesus who looks like an utter failure, but says, Father, forgive them for what they do. That this Jesus died for you too. This Jesus was resurrected for you too. This Jesus calls you into a relationship too. That this God who is so ominous, this God who is so powerful, who will wipe everything away one day and make everything new, this God who calls us, who calls you into his service, is on your side. This God wants to be with you. This God makes us able to serve. This God is on our side, in spite of ourselves. And he says, trust me. You can endure anything that I bring your way. Do you trust that? Do you have to prove yourself to other people if God has proven to you that he cares about you and that you're special to him? You have nothing to prove. And even those who would say it's a failure, maybe it's not, because you're being faith-filled. And maybe you're doing exactly what God wants you to, in spite of how the world defines success. Success is defined by God. Jesus came to this earth because he knew our plight. He was like that seraphim who makes us clean. So the question we leave with, will you be faithful even when the people will look at your life and call it a failure? You have to have a why that's bigger than what. And the reason why Isaiah did it is because of who God is. So he did what God called, because our God is so awesome and amazing. So keep looking beyond the physical and allow the spiritual life that God has intended for you to fill your mind, your heart, and your being, so that in the things that you do, you know God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, in spite of what anyone else says. This God wants you. If you need the prayers of the church, you want to know more about this God, maybe this is new news to you. Let's talk. If you need our prayers because you're struggling, and we all struggle, that's why we have the community of the church. But whatever your need is, we can stand and sing his praise, because we can trust our God. Let's stand and sing.